For me, I don't know about you, but I've had a super complicated relationship with authority my whole life. Like, one of my earliest memories, and I don't know why this is one of the earliest memories that I have, but I remember my mom distinctly telling me in the kitchen, do not touch the stove because it's hot. And literally the next second, I touch it. I'm like, ah! And my mom's like, why did you do that? I told you not to do it. Right? As a kid, whenever rules were established, something inside of me, I don't know what it is, maybe it's demons, something inside of me wanted so badly to do the opposite, right? Paint the house red, I'm going to color it purple, right? Don't eat in class, I'm going to hide hot Cheetos in my backpack and eat it throughout class, right? Don't touch the stove, I'm going to touch it. I have this naturally rebellious part of me. Even our church, it's called a home for what? The rebels and the runaways. There's this bent towards not trusting or listening to or submitting to authority. And I think most of us in the Western world, we also have this adverse reaction to the word authority. And I want to say first and foremost, it's probably justified. It's easy to see why, right? We live in one of the most anti-authoritarian cities in the world. The birth of the hippie movement, sticking it to the man, questioning authority, living in total freedom. And we live in an age that emphasizes ideologies. You might have heard this growing up. You do you. Live your truth. You're the master of your own destiny. And I think a big reason why we're so prone to questioning authority is because throughout our lifetime, I think especially our generation, we've seen time and time again the abuse of power, right? We've seen systems that were established to protect actually do the opposite and oppress. And don't get me wrong, we should question power when it's abused. We should challenge authority when it's being used to oppress rather than to protect. But we have to honestly ask ourselves, how is our complicated relationship with authority in the world affecting our relationship with the authority of God? And maybe even a step further, our authority with biblical scripture. More and more, we're seeing a growing tension among Christians between the authority of God and the authority of the Bible and the way of the world. And that's what we're going to talk about today, that while the Bible is a story, as we talked about, it's also meant to have some sort of authority over our lives. In some ways, we are called to submit to the word of God, to the authority of God's word. But we come to find that it's not this dreary thing that we've often made out to be, especially if you grew up in the church and you always felt the burden. I have to submit. I have to obey. And that's all we know about the scriptures. But it's not this dreary thing that we've made it out to be. It actually opens us up to a beautiful reality that God wants to invite us into. And so we're going to go to the very beginning. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. And this is the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "You may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. What's the first thing that the serpent goes after? When the devil comes to confront humanity, what's the first thing that he goes after? It's trust, right? Adam and Eve's trust in God, and Adam and Eve's trust that God loves them, their trust for God's love for them. And with that, they also are confronted with, do I really trust God's definition of good and evil? Did God really say not to eat from that fruit? Right? Did God really say not to talk behind that person's back? Did God really say not to open that dating app in that season that I'm in my life? Did God really say not to do this or that? And it's the same temptation you and I face even to this day. The first temptation Satan presents to humanity was the temptation to redefine what's good and what's evil according to their own voice, their own desires, and their own understanding, rather than trusting in God's love and wisdom for them. So hear me, church. All temptation at its core tempts us to redefine good and evil for ourselves apart from God, rather than trusting in God and his wisdom for what's best for us. Now, I never understood this more than until I became a parent, because there's so many times we're trying to do something fun and nice and good for the boys, but they just don't understand and they feel like it's death for some reason. For example, my oldest son, he's adverse to trying new things. And I remember the first time we wanted him to try udon noodles. We went to this place called Udon Magizo, one of the best restaurants in the world, okay? We went there. And I tried to give Zion udon. He's like, no, I don't like it. No, no, no. This was years ago. And it took so many times of us going to that restaurant saying, trust me, it's good. You're going to love it. And he's like, no, I don't want to try it. I don't like it. I just want pop. I just want rice. And we try again and again. We're like, if you taste this, you will love it. You're going to want it every time. One day he finally tasted it. I was like, what'd you think? He's like, good. Now, I kid you not, every time we drive out from our house, they're like, appa. Can we go to Udon Magizo? Can we go to Udon Magizo? Every restaurant that they say, they didn't like it at first, right? They didn't trust in our love and our wisdom for them. And so this is what we find in the very beginning. Adam and Eve, they're confronted and they're challenged in their trust for God to redefine what is best for them, what is best for their lives, what is good for them. And theologians, they refer to this moment that we read of here in Genesis as the introduction to original sin. And so at the core of sin is an erosion of trust, right? I think Diana read this quote last week. St. Ignatius of Loyola once says, sin is unwillingness to trust that what God wants for me is my deepest happiness. Hear me, none of us sin because we're trying to be evil. Like, none of us sin because we're trying to be bad. We sin oftentimes because we believe a lie. That we know our way to happiness better than God, that we know what will satisfy our longings better than God, that we know what's good and what's evil for us. And so sin is trusting ourselves more than God, and sin is trusting the world more than God, that we and the world have better ideas of happiness and deep fulfillment than God does. And if you look throughout the Old Testament, I'm going to give you a spoiler alert. If you don't want to read the whole Old Testament like in the next week, the repeating story of Israel throughout the Old Testament is this. The people, they stop trusting in God and they start trusting in themselves, right? They stop trusting in Yahweh and they start trusting in other gods and they erect idols for themselves, thinking, we know what's best for us better than you. And here God is saying, I want to give you udon. Right? I want to give you this. I want to give you that. I'm longing to give you the promised land, the paradise, all of my good blessings. But the people keep refusing it because they think they know better than God what will make them happy and what will satisfy their deep longings. So it's this repeating cycle all throughout the Old Testament. Every book of the Old Testament is this theme, this core repeating theme, the cycle of Israel walking away from God and then realizing, oh my gosh, our way is not working. And they're repenting and returning to God and then choosing to walk away again from God. And it's frustrating when we read it because we have it all bundled up, right? We have all the books. We have the entire story from beginning to end in the Old Testament. Like, why can't they get it right? I don't know. Have you ever read the Old Testament? You're like, why can't these people get it? Like, what's wrong with them? But how often do we repeat that very cycle in our own lives? Right? If we were to put our entire story into a book, I guarantee you people will be frustrated as hell. Right? They'll be like, why can't they get it? Why can't Krista get it? Why can't Mickey get it? Why can't Yasuto get it? Why do they keep falling into this pattern of trusting for themselves what they believe is good and right? Now, have you ever seen the classic movie Groundhog Day? One of my favorite movies, right? In the movie, Bill Murray, legendary Bill Murray, he plays this weatherman who gets magically trapped in a time loop. And he's living out the same day over and over again. And he can't figure out why. And finally he realizes, I have to change something. And he realizes, until I get over my massive ego and learn how to have compassion for people, I'm going to be stuck in this never-ending loop. If we look at much of the Old Testament, it's Israel trapped in this cycle of repeating failures and unfaithfulness to God until we get to the story of Jesus, who breaks the cycle once and for all and makes a way for humanity to get to God, right? I like to say that Jesus is humanity's Bill Murray, right? He's the one that broke the cycle so that we can get out of our patterns of trusting in God, not trusting God, running away, turning to ourselves, and then running back to God again. Jesus breaks that cycle. Now we get to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And I want to pay attention to something here. What is going on in this story? Jesus, before he begins his ministry, he spends 40 days fasting in the wilderness. Right? Some of us were fasting on Wednesdays. We're praying for breakthrough for different things in our church. But Jesus spent 40 days fasting, which is pretty crazy. Only water. He goes into the desert, and this is what happens. In verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Duh. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Now I want you to pay attention to this next part. Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." He's actually referencing Deuteronomy 8:3 here in Matthew. Now go on to the next part. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. He said, "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that they will not strike your foot against a stone." Now, the devil is coming back at Jesus, and he's referencing Psalm 91, verse 12, okay? Then the next part, Jesus responds in response to that. He says, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test," referencing Deuteronomy 6:16. Then it goes back and forth. "Then the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me," referencing Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. And then it ends with Jesus saying to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only," referencing Exodus 32, "for then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him." What's happening here? Really what's happening here is a Bible verse battle, okay? Jesus is in the wilderness and the devil comes to tempt him with these three temptations. And every temptation, he actually references scripture. Isn't that interesting? The devil is referencing scripture, but he's manipulating, he's twisting it in a way. And the way Jesus responds is he responds in scripture, right? Both of them know scripture really, really well. But the fundamental question that's being asked here in this story is who trusts scripture? So they both know scripture really well. Well, the enemy, the devil, he knows scripture really well. Jesus knows scripture really well. But who trusts scripture? Do you trust scripture? And Jesus, he doesn't will himself to say no to temptation. And at the same time, Jesus doesn't just quote scripture and hope that it magically makes his temptations go away. When I was growing up, they told me every time you're tempted with something, just say a Bible verse. That never worked, okay? 10 out of 10 times, right? That's not what's happening here. Jesus chooses to trust in the scriptures that he knows as an act of trust in God. And this was the key to his victory. And this is the question that God is asking all of us today. Will you trust scripture as an act of trust in me? And this is where we get the term biblical authority. Now, there are two types of authority that I want to highlight today. The first is structural authority. And many of you know about this. Structural authority is the power to coerce or control from the top down. Right? This type of authority is always located in a position, and we have to obey or we're going to face the consequences. We have to follow the law or the rules or we get a ticket. We have to obey not out of trust or love, but because we don't want to get in trouble. Many of you, your workplace is exactly like this, right? You have to obey because you don't want to get fired, or you have to obey so you don't get chewed out. I just finished watching The Bear season 5, and it made me go down this, like, I watched all the famous clips of The Bear where he's interning at this restaurant with this terrible chef. And he's like berating him and like yelling at him and calling him all sorts of names. And in that scenario, he had to obey, not because he loved the restaurant, loved cooking, but he had to obey not to get in trouble, right? Many of us, we live under the authority of God that way. Now, one of the reasons why so many believers have a problem with authority in the church is because we've often felt controlled or coerced by the church in our lives. Can you relate with that? Where leaders, often with good intentions, they interpreted rules from the Bible to live by in an obey or get shamed culture. There's a story, I think I tell this once every year, but it got brought up in CG, so I have to bring it up. But when I was in fifth grade, I went to a very conservative Christian school. It was a private school. And during that time, if you grew up in the 90s, right, we used to burn CDs. You know what that is? You would take a blank CD, you would put it in the computer, and you would get to like maybe put 25 to 30 songs on there. And then you could take your CD, listen to it wherever you want. Well, I was in class of I was in charge of the class party, so I was gonna bring the tunes, I was gonna bring the jams, gonna set the vibe. And at the time, I don't know why, but what I was really into were two things: Casey and JoJo. You guys know Casey and JoJo? All my life, right? And the Titanic soundtrack. I don't know why. So that CD was a mix of the Titanic soundtrack and Casey and JoJo. So it'd be like, all my life, and I, right? It's just back and forth. It was weird. It was a weird vibe, but people loved it. Anyway, I brought the CD to school. I put it in the CD player, and immediately the teacher, she grabs it and sends me to the principal's office with it. I go to the principal's office. She sits me down. She grabs the CD that I burned, that I out of the love of my heart, I made for our class, right? Because my heart will go on. She took the CD, and she broke it in my face, and she said, "You are Satan's little helper." Wow, thanks for the light, dramatic effect. That was perfect. That was perfect, right? And that was kind of the culture. It's like obey or get shamed, right? You have to obey or else. That's what structural authority is. And there is a time and a place where it's appropriate for structural authority, but structural authority does not have the power to set our hearts free. So there's structural authority, but then there's spiritual authority. This type of authority isn't located in a position, but it's located in a person. You submit to this type of authority not because you have to, but because you see something in this person that you want or that you need, right? Think of the term leading authority, someone who is an expert in the field. Right now, Krista and I are grieving because we know we have to make the jump from having an SUV to a minivan. And we're officially like minivan parents, you know, because we're expecting, we're not going to have enough room. And so when we're looking and we're researching, we're looking to the what? The leading authorities. We're not looking to a random YouTuber who knows about cooking. We're looking to people who know about cars, who know about minivans specifically, right? And so now we're debating between who loves Siennas and who loves the Carnivals, right? We're going back and forth. We're trusting the voice of the leading authority, right? If you want to get physically healthy, do not come to me. Don't come here, okay? If you want to get spiritually healthy, I got you. You go to Vanessa, okay? Or you go to Ying. You go to someone who's a leading authority in that realm. If you want to learn how to bake cakes or decorate cakes, go to Agnes's thing this Saturday, okay? She is a leading authority, right? A leading authority is someone that we trust because we know that they know. They're an expert in the field. What I want to propose is, what if we started viewing Jesus not just as an authority that we must submit to, or die, or go to hell? But what if we started approaching Jesus as the leading authority on how to live a fulfilled life? Like, doesn't that change our posture? Right? Jesus saw himself and his teachings as an access point, a doorway to a greater reality, to the most beautiful wisdom and moral knowledge. When he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," what was he saying? He was saying, "I am the way, I am the access point to the life that you were always meant to live." Jesus is the leading authority on how to live this kind of fulfilled life, not just until we die and get up to heaven, but even right now as we walk the earth. This is why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, 28 through 29, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. I want you to pay attention to that. Who actually had the power in this story? It was the religious leaders. It was the authorities. Jesus actually had no structural authority. He had no position. He had no title. He wasn't the head of a mega church. He wasn't on the council. He didn't have degrees or accolades to his names. He didn't have any structural authority, but he had spiritual authority. And the crowds recognized that even though the religious leaders had the positions, had the titles, had the accolades, had all that stuff, they had structural authority, but they had no real authority. And they saw that Jesus, when he was teaching, that he was a man who had authority because he had spiritual authority. He was an access point to life and life to the full. What if we stopped thinking of the authority of Jesus as his top-down, obey or go to hell kind of way, and started seeing him as the leading authority to how to live a fulfilled life? This is what the scripture challenges us to do. And maybe our problem in this day and age is that we have a lot of people in positions of power who actually have no real authority to change our lives. The beautiful thing about Jesus and how he wields his power and authority is that he never uses his authority to control or coerce people. In fact, Jesus always gives people the choice to follow him or not. If you look at every account of people who made a decision to follow Jesus, it was never, you got to follow me, you must. What would he do? He would always open an invitation, follow me, be a fisher of men. Jesus' invitation was always come and follow me. It was never obey me or go to hell, because he knew if people would give him a shot, if people would give him a chance, they would see he's the real deal and they would never look back. And that's the beauty of the authority of Jesus. This is why so much of the Bible, last week we talked about how the Bible is broken up into different categories, and most of the Bible are not laws or commands, right? A majority of the Bible are actually stories and poems. And so a big chunk of this library that we call the Bible is actually just stories and poems. And Jesus, this is why God filled the Bible, and a majority comes in the form of story and poetry that makes statements about reality rather than commands. Jesus was the master at this, right? Jesus in his teachings, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Jesus says, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Notice that none of those things are commands. They're just statements about realities. Right? Think about the parables, no commands, just statements about how the world should be and an invitation to join in on that new reality. Jesus never forces us to submit to him. And so Jesus' authority is this access point to kingdom reality. That is, when we submit to Jesus' authority willingly, and we have agency to do this, we start tapping into the life the way that it was meant to be. Now, at this point, you're probably thinking, Pastor Mickey, I have no problem believing in the authority of Jesus. I have no problem believing that he has ultimate spiritual authority, that we should submit to him because he knows what's best for our lives. But the Bible, I don't know about that one. Why should we trust this ancient library that was written to first century Jews many, many, many years ago? Why should we submit to this ancient, age-old text? If we follow the logic of what biblical authority is, all authority first and foremost is rooted in God, as we've established. He has all power and all authority. But because God is a relational being, we see throughout history God vesting his authority and his power into prophets throughout the Old Testament, through kings throughout the Old Testament, and through apostles in the New Testament. And these would go on to become the writers of Scripture. And so the logic of biblical authority is that God has all authority. He vested some of that authority into the writers of Scripture throughout history. And now, in living under the authority of the Bible, we too, in turn, are living under the authority of God himself. In other words, in trusting in Scripture, we're actually trusting in God. In obeying Scripture, we're actually obeying God. But as you know, this is super complicated, right? Because everyone has different interpretations of what the scripture means. Everyone has different postures of what how we approach scripture, what the authors meant. Because if most of the Bible is story and poetry, then how do you live under the authority of stories and poems? Like, how is that possible? If the majority of the Bible is stories and poems, how do we live under the authority of stories and poems? And what about the commands that contradict one another? Which ones do we obey? How do we do that? Here's the thing that we have to understand about approaching the Bible as a story. There are rules and commands that are right and fitting for one part of the story, but not for another part. Right? There are commands for ancient Hebrews living under a theocracy that don't apply to us living in modern day American democracy, right? There are rules and commands that are appropriate for a time, for a people, and a place that are not fitting for another. And to understand this better, we're going to look at something that best explains everything in life, Star Wars. Throughout the story of Star Wars, right, there are contradictory commands. For example, in the second film, Empire Strikes Back, Yoda explicitly tells Luke, do not go confront Vader. Okay? One movie later, when we get to Return of the Jedi, we actually find Yoda telling Luke, you must go face Vader. Right? There are contradictory commands. At one point in the story, Luke wasn't ready, and so he was commanded not to go. But then in the next story, later in the story, he was then ready and thus commanded to go face his father. And I think the Bible is full of things like this, right? There are commands and laws that we don't obey today, not because they're bad, but because they were only necessary for another part of the story. So if you look throughout the Old Testament, there are a bunch of random, weird laws. And they were appropriate for that point in the story, but not so for us living in the context in the time that we are, right? If you're a parent, maybe a rule that you would set for your kids growing up is no sweets without permission, right? Our youngest has found a way to break that every morning now somehow. He knows how to get into the sweet stuff, which is great when you're a kid. But if you're a grown 39-year-old adult and you need to call mommy and daddy for permission to go get boba with your friends after church, there is something seriously wrong. A command that was appropriate for one point in your life that is not appropriate for another. This is why we don't obey a majority of Old Testament laws, like don't bathe a baby goat in its mother's milk, right? Or don't grab another man's private parts in a fight or your hand gets chopped off. Those are all Old Testament laws that for some reason were appropriate at one point or another, but we live not in that part of the story. We live in the part of the story, the same part as the New Testament church. And so a majority of the commands, the few that there are, we are called to obey the instructions given to the believers in the New Testament. And so it's not just enough to follow the rules of the Bible. A mature believer lives out the story of the Bible and finds himself accurately where we are in the story and how we're called to relate to God in that time. Right? N.T. Wright, he's a famous theologian, he actually describes the Bible as a five-act play. And he breaks this play into five parts. Part one, act one, which would be creation. Act two, the fall. Act three, Israel. Act four, Jesus. And act five, the church. Where are we in the story? Definitely not the first four. We're in act five. And act five is not over yet. Act 5 starts with the birth of the church in Acts, and it ends at the end of time in Revelation. So if you notice, all we have in Act 5 is a beginning and an end, but there's this whole middle part that we currently live in the in-between. And so N.T. Wright, he actually says that we're like actors, and our job in life is to act out the missing part of Act 5 based on what's come before us and knowing what's coming after us. Right, with both continuity, he says, and with creativity. Now, going back to Star Wars, most people, if you know, they released their sequel trilogy in the last 10 years, right? The Force Awakens, The Last Jedi, and then The Rise of Skywalker. Many people flamed the most recent trilogy because of this one reason. It doesn't honor the canon. Right, many people hated how Luke Skywalker was characterized. Why is he all bitter and old? That's not what Luke would do. Right, how the Force was explained and demystified. They're like, that's not how the Force works. That's not how George Lucas wrote it. What were they really saying? They were saying the way you're telling the story now doesn't line up with what's come before it. Right, it doesn't line up with the canon. So under N.T. Wright's framework, the job of us as actors in this five-act play, in Act 5 of the church, is to step into the story and live based on the story that's come before us. So we don't ignore Act 1 through 4. We don't just throw it out. We live according to based on what's come before us and in light of how we know the story is going to end in Revelation. This is why so much of the Bible doesn't tell you what to do. Right, you're in your workplace and you're struggling. You're like, man, I've been on this dating app way too much in this season. I know it's not good for my mental health, But where in the Bible does it say, do not open your dating app? It doesn't say anything in there about that. It doesn't say anything about screen time, about work-life balance, right? There's so many things the Bible doesn't explicitly tell us to do. It just tells you stories. And that could be really frustrating. But what the Bible is telling us in stories is giving us statements about reality, or at least reality as it should be according to the kingdom of God. And our job is to act on what's come before and what's coming after with imagination and creativity. This is the part that I think a lot of followers of Jesus don't get. It's not about arbitrarily following these rules to a T, being boring robots on an assembly line. We have agency and imagination and creativity for how we could live this story out in our lives. And that's the beautiful part of the human condition, of human life, of humanity, is that we have the creativity and imagination to live this story out. And this is the beauty of the authority of Scripture. It doesn't just give you an exhaustive list of rules to follow robotically, but a story that we get to get swept up into adventurously. Super long quote by N.T. Wright, but I think it's going to really drive home this point. He says, story authority, as Jesus knew only too well, is the authority that really works. Throw a rule book at people's head or offer them a list of doctrines, and they can duck or avoid it or simply disagree and go away. Tell them a story, though, and you invite them to come into a different world. You invite them to share a worldview, or better still, a God view. That actually is what the parables are about. They offer, as all genuine Christian storytelling does, a worldview which, as someone comes into it, quietly shatters the worldview that they were already in. Stories determine how people see themselves and how they see the world. Stories determine how they experience God and the world and themselves and others. Great revolutionary movements have told stories about the past and present and future. They have invited people to see themselves in that light, and people's lives have been changed. If that happens in a merely human level, how much more when it is God himself, the creator, breathing through his word. This is the heart of biblical authority. It's story authority. Like, how's it been working for you following the rule book of faith? Not great, I'm imagining. At some point, you get burnt out on religion. But when we see the story and we're invited into it, there's a different way that we live. And this is the heart of biblical authority, not that we obey to avoid punishment, not that we submit because we have to, not out of duty, but out of beauty, but because we catch a glimpse of this beautiful story that we want to get caught up in. And when we submit to this authority, we access life. And so what does submitting to the authority of Scripture look like? It looks like do not worry. It looks like be generous. It looks like love your enemies. It looks like seek justice. It looks like love mercy. It looks like put others above yourself. It looks like love your neighbors. That's the story that we're invited to live into. And notice, it doesn't give you specifics. Like, open up the Mindful app for 10 minutes a day so that you're not anxious. No, we have agency and creativity and imagination to live these things out. What does it look like to love my neighbor in my time, in my day, in my current context in life? What does it look like to love my enemies? What does it look like to seek justice? There's so much room for creativity and joy. And so today, I want to leave you with something practical. It's called the Lectio Divina, and Diana mentioned it last week. And it's one way that we can interact with Scripture that really helps us tap into story authority. So Lectio Divina is a traditional monastic practice. So monks used to practice this, and they used to use it to approach Scripture. And so it's a mix of Scripture reading, meditation, and prayer. And it's a practice, a way of taking the Word of God into our souls, deeply into our souls. It's allowing ourselves to fully submit to Scripture and story authority. This is why Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." The goal is communion with God through his Word. Right? Reading the words of God and being led into an experience with the Word of God. In other words, tapping into that access point of life as it should be. And so there's four parts to it, really. The first is called Lectio, which is listen or read. And so we're listening deeply with the ears of our hearts as we're reading Scripture. This is not about hurrying and reading as much as you can. This is about reading prayerfully and slowly, right? This is not about intellectually straining your brain to figure out what the scripture is meaning. We simply wait quietly on the Holy Spirit as we read, listening for the still small voice to speak through his word, right? So this is slow, thorough, quiet, listening reading. The second is meditatio, which is meditate or reflect. So as God is speaking to us, we reflect on his word by ruminating on it in our minds, right? So it may be a phrase or a word or a particular theme or sentence, whatever it might be. We repeat that word or phrase over and over to ourselves so that it interacts with us and informs our thoughts, feelings, beliefs, and desires, right? What is God saying through this text, this part that's especially highlighted to me? How is God aligning my thoughts, my feelings, my desires to this truth? And so as you read, there might be a word or phrase, and you're just going to repeat that over and over again. And you're going to ask, what does this mean for me? What does it mean for my life to come under the authority of this word? And then number three, oratio, which is to pray and respond. And now this is our time after we've been reading and meditating and we've been ruminating. It's our time to respond. This is our time to respond to God. We express to God our feelings or our longings attached or stirred up by the scriptures that we read. Right? Maybe it's confession of something that we have done, or struggle, or hurt, or maybe it's praise or gratitude for something that he has done. And in this time, we actually respond through prayer, or maybe it's journaling, or maybe even just gratitude. Right? We respond based on what we get during scripture time. And the last is completio, which is contemplate or rest. The Lectio Divino process ends with resting quietly in God's embrace. We end without striving or thinking of the million ways that we could apply this text to our lives. We just sit in the truth of what it is. No words are necessary at this point. God's words has focused on Christ's indwelling presence within us. So we simply sit there with Christ in love, joy, and peace, and we're tasting God's goodness. I think a lot of times we're so eager when we read scripture, like, okay, how do I apply this in my relationship, in my workplace? No, we just sit and we rest in that truth before we move on. So this week, my challenge to you, I think on the next slide, I have four starter verses, right? My kids are starting to get into Pokemon cards, right? And, you know, there's a starter pack. This is the starter pack. If you want to practice Lectio Divina this week, I encourage you to choose one of these four passages. And these are really famous passages, and I chose them for a reason. There is, in a sense, a high degree of familiarity with a lot of these passages that you might embrace or see. But I like that because sometimes when you read something again and again, it loses its potency and its power. But there's something about approaching a familiar text and really slowing down and asking God to speak to me through it, even though you feel like you might know it. And so my encouragement this week is to choose one of these passages or all of them and to practice Lectio Divina. Set aside 10, 15 minutes in your day, whether at the beginning or end or mid, whatever it might be. Sit down, read it, meditate on it. Respond and sit and contemplate and rest in God's word. Cool? All right, let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your presence. We thank you that you have given us this beautiful gift of scripture, not as a burden, not as chains that imprison us or shackle us, but as a way to set us free, to invite us into the beautiful story that you have given us. And I pray for many of us who have had complicated relationships with Scripture and how our leaders and people in authority have used it. I pray that you would heal us in this season, that you would show us the beauty of your word, that you would show us the beauty and the way to life through it. And so, God, we ask you to come and make Scripture alive for us. Show us the beauty of this story that you have called us into. This week, as we practice Lectio Divina, I pray that you would give us so much joy and so much peace by entering into the story for ourselves. We thank you, God.